Together again to the book of Revelation, chapters 12 and 13. Revelation 12 and 13. I just want to read the first six verses of chapter 12 again to frame our thoughts before we think about this passage. And again, I would remind you that this is the very word of God to us, His church. Revelation 12, 1-6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child. One is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Amen. It has been said that repetition is the mother of all learning. We need repetition to learn. The more repetition we have, the more something is drilled deep into our memory. And that's the benefit of the book of Revelation, repetition. 7 times in this book, we have the story of Jesus Christ retold for us. The story from the ascension of Jesus to his second coming is retold 7 times. And each of those retellings, we see not only the victory of Jesus and what he is doing in history, but we see the struggles that we will face as a church, and yet we are assured that in Christ we will overcome. And so each of these sections, there are 7 sections in this book, and each retells the same story from a different perspective, a different angle, using different imagery. And the illustration that I have given is that the way we should look at this book is like a series of short movies. A series of short movies or motion pictures, not movies that are sequential. In other words, it's not like episode 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, but rather movies that each retell that same story of Jesus over and over again. And so far, we have covered 3 of these 7 sections. We have looked at the 7 letters to the 7 churches. We have seen the 7 seals that the Lord Jesus broke open. We have seen the 7 trumpets of God's judgment. And in each of those visions, we have seen so vividly that the imagery in those visions is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. You want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to look at the Old Testament. I have said many times, there's nothing new here. This imagery is rooted in the Old Testament. And as we come to this fourth section in the book this morning, this fourth vision, we encounter, I think, which is the most vivid retelling of the story of Jesus and his people, the most vivid retelling yet. It's a brilliant retelling of redemptive history. It begins with the story of the Old Testament church and then goes to the birth of Christ, and it ends with this glorious vision of the glorified church with the Lamb. And this vision, in many ways, sets the trajectory for the rest of the book. stands right at the center of the book, and it sets the trajectory for the rest of the book. In it, we're introduced to characters and themes that are going to take us all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. Now, this vision, like every other vision in this book, is for you. It's not just for seven churches who existed in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago. It's not for the church in the future. It is for you. It's for Springs Reformed Church in the year 2019. And the Lord Jesus has given you these visions in order that your faith might be strengthened, in order that you might see His glory and come to trust Him more. Now, what I want to do this morning, I'm sure when I read those two chapters, some of you were thinking, what in the world is he thinking? We're not going to get to all the details this morning, but what I want to do is get the big picture. I have said again and again that one of the dangers in the book of Revelation is that we get lost in the details. And so I want us first to get the big picture, and then we'll come back in subsequent weeks and think about some of the details. Now, kids, a word for you. I told you from the beginning of this study that you can understand this book because it's a picture book. It's seven pictures of what Jesus is doing. And if you think about this vision, you know, the kids ask me, what should I draw today? Well, here, very vividly, think about the title of the sermon, The Woman, the Child, and the Beast. There is a woman. We're introduced to a red dragon, a male child, and then we have two more beasts. And so, kids, you can understand what is being proclaimed here. It's the story of Jesus. I want us to begin, again, with the big picture, and I want us to think about these counterfeiting beasts. And I think you'll understand what I mean by that in a moment. Now we come into this fourth section, and what I want you to see, first of all, is that chapters 12 to 14 is one section made up of seven signs. Shouldn't surprise us. We have seen seven letters, we have seen seven seals, seven trumpets, and now seven signs. And each of these signs is introduced with some kind of language of sight. 12:1, and a great sign appeared in heaven. 12:3, and another sign appeared in heaven. 13:1, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. 13:11, then I saw another beast. So there's four signs. And then chapter 14 has three more signs. 14:1, then I looked. 14:6, then I saw. 14:14, then I looked. Seven signs. Why am I telling you that? Well, you'll notice that they're grouped in four and then three, which again is a familiar pattern. That is the pattern with the seals and the trumpets. Four, a group of four, and then three. And this means that chapters 12 and 13, those chapters that I read, that's one section. Those first four signs, it's one section. And that's the first clue that I want you to notice. Don't be thrown off by the chapters divisions. We need to see this as one section. The second notable feature of these chapters are the beasts. And the question that I would pose to you is, how many of them are there? Chapters 12 and 13 are one section. How many beasts are there? The answer is three. There's the red dragon, the beast out of the sea, and then the beast out of the earth. There's three beasts, not two, as the heading in our English translation suggests, but three. Now, this is a picture. And these images of beasts are rooted in the book of Daniel and possibly in the book of Job, where beasts are symbolic of the powers of darkness. Now let me give you a clue here. I don't like to preach inductively. Preaching inductively is I keep you guessing until the end. I don't like to do that. But I want to keep you guessing here. I want to give you one clue. Satan is a counterfeiter. He's a counterfeiter. Now look at these beasts. You have the red dragon, a powerful, majestic, kingly figure. On his head's seven diadems. And then in 13:1, there's the sea beast. And notice he looks very much like the red dragon. He has a powerful and a kingly appearance. He has these diadems on his head, just like the red dragon. Notice how he received his throne and his authority from the dragon. And perhaps his most striking feature is that he had this mortal wound from which he seems to have miraculously recovered. And then 13:11, the earth beast who does these great signs, whose primary function is to bear witness to that first beast. He gives a mark or a seal to those who worship him. He leads all of the earth to worship the sea beast. Do you see the counterfeit? A majestic, father-like beast of power and majesty. A son-like figure who is like the dragon, who has been given a throne and authority, who seems to have miraculously recovered from a deadly wound. And a third beast who is very much like that second beast, a helper, or to use Bible language, he glorifies the second beast. This picture, I think, is completed in chapter 14 when we see that these beasts are building a kingdom called Babylon, which is pictured as a prostitute city. When we see this big picture, we have all the clues that we need to see that this is a picture of the unholy trinity of the powers of darkness. You know, we think of the book of Revelation, we think of the spirit of Antichrist, which we should, but this is the anti-trinity. We're being shown how Satan seeks to counterfeit the appearance and the work of the blessed Holy Trinity. It's a picture of how Satan sets himself against the triune God and the church that he is building. Notice how it's a counterfeit of a Father of an infinite majesty who has given all authority in heaven and on earth to his beloved Son who suffered a mortal wound on the cross and yet rose again from the grave. It's a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit who glorifies and magnifies Christ, who leads the earth to bow to him in saving grace and faith. It's a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit who is our seal. And then there is Babylon, the prostitute city, a counterfeit of Christ's kingdom. A counterfeit of the people of God built from all nations, the church of Jesus Christ, who in this very book we are told that one day like a bride, not a prostitute, but like a bride prepared for her husband, will appear as the new Jerusalem. Look at 13:4. It's a counterfeit. Who is like the beast? Does that ring any bells for you? Who is like the beast? Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? You see, when we see this, we see that what is being portrayed here is not individual human beings that will appear at some point in history. but how the dark, unholy Trinity is working in every age, building its prostitute kingdom, seeking to oppose Christ and the people of God. And what's the relevance of this big picture? Well, this is Christ giving you Satan's playbook. He's a counterfeiter. Satan's work does not always look satanic. On the surface, it seems alluring and attractive. Notice the very interesting description of these beasts. There's something that's terribly ugly about them, and yet if you read the description, there's something attractive. There's something majestic. They have crowns. They have power. And the message to us is don't be drawn in by the counterfeit. Don't be fooled. Here is his playbook. And we have seen this message before in Revelation. In chapter 9, we had these demonic forces pictured as vicious locusts. Again, ugly, vicious creatures. And yet, we're told that they had crowns on their heads. They had faces like human faces and hair like women's hair. In other words, they're vicious. They destroy, and yet there's something about them that's majestic, that seems very human. Something very beautiful that draws us in. And the Lord Jesus is saying, don't be drawn in. It's a picture of 2 Corinthians 11:14, where we are warned that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He is the counterfeiter. And Jesus is saying, don't be drawn in by appearances. And yet, in each of these visions, the message is that Satan is at work and he is vicious, but yet the message is he fails. As we'll see in coming weeks, even that number 666, it's the number of failure. We're being shown that Christ defeats the counterfeiter. And so let's move secondly to consider the overview of redemptive history that we have here. And again, this is an amazing passage. Like these other visions, there is a key Old Testament verse in view here. Because this is the gospel story of Jesus and his redemptive work for us. We first see the Old Testament church. Look at verse 1. We have this woman. She's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now in the book of Revelation, we have already seen the number 12 is the number of the church. This woman is the people of God in every age. And the fact that she is pregnant and about to give birth takes us specifically to the Old Testament age, when the promised seed, the Messiah, would come from the seed of the woman. Notice that this woman brings forth a child whom we are so clearly told is Christ. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2 language. But then in verses 3 and 4, we have satanic opposition to the Old Testament church picture. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, if the male child is Christ, we see that Satan's focused attack in the Old Testament era was to destroy the seed so that Christ would never be born. Why do we have all those genealogies in the Old Testament? To show that even though Satan is at war with the seed of the woman, the line is being preserved. Why are things so tenuous in the book of Ruth? Is the seed going to continue? And it's very striking that we see, I think, a vivid fulfillment of this language, this image of the dragon standing before the woman that she might devour her child, that we see a very vivid fulfillment of that in the person of Herod, who almost literally at the birth of Christ is there ready to devour the Christ. And yet the message is Christ wins, Satan fails. And then in verses 3 and 5, we have pictured the glorious work of Jesus. His incarnation, His death and resurrection and ascension. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. Now that terse statement encapsulates the whole life and work of Jesus, His birth, His life of obedience, His death for our sins, His resurrection, and His exaltation, His being caught up to God. And then, in light of Jesus' finished work, we naturally next have the New Testament church picture. Verse 6, the woman, again the church, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now we have seen these numbers before. They're rooted in the book of Daniel, 1260 days, 3.5 years, or a time of times and half a times, and 42 months is simply a way of speaking of the church age. These last days, the age of the New Testament church. And notice how the victory of Jesus is emphasized for us. That Satan has been defeated. Verse 10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. This is us. This is the New Testament church. And the message here is at the cross, Jesus crushed Satan. That's the message behind this war in heaven that is pictured in verses 7 and following. Satan defeated. And yet Satan will be active until Jesus comes again. And so we now see satanic opposition to the New Testament church. What did Satan do when he was defeated by the cross and he could no longer attack Christ? Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman, the church, and makes war upon us. And one writer said we should see this as Satan's last desperate gasp before he's destroyed forever. You see, the message is that we do have an adversary. And yet the message is also that we have one who has overcome that adversary. Notice the beautiful Exodus language of us being nourished in the wilderness, of us being fed and sustained. And then, as we'll see in the coming weeks, chapter 14 is the victory of Christ and His people in the final judgment. It's the story of the Lord Jesus. It's an overview of redemptive history. It's the gospel. And all of this takes us back to a key Old Testament passage. Look with me at verse 9 of chapter 12. Notice how the dragon is identified as that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan. What do you think of when you hear that ancient serpent? Genesis 3:15. The first gospel promise where God said, I will put enmity between you, between the serpent and the woman. And between the serpent's seed and her seed, and he, Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That verse is often referred to as the first gospel. And the Holy Spirit gloriously, in just a few verses, outlines that verse and shows us from beginning to end the redemptive work of Jesus. And again, the encouragement to us is that our Lord Jesus has the victory. That we may encounter opposition, but we will not be overcome. Now, if that's some of the big picture, what are some of the details we can focus in on here? Let's just focus on two of them. Number one, Jesus wants you to understand that Satan is at war with you. Satan is at war with you. Verse 13, he pursued the woman, the church. Verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Friends, that's you. That's you. You have an adversary. And Jesus' desire is that you overcome, and he wants you to understand you have an adversary. And if you're anything like me, I want to look at the Christian life as a picnic. And that's the message that I think we hear so often in modern American Christianity. That come to Jesus and your life will be great and you'll be comfortable. We want to believe that lie. And yet here Jesus is saying you're in a war. And this means that we need to take our faith seriously. And understanding that we're in a war, I think, makes us much more likely to cling to our King, Jesus. If we think we're going to a picnic, we're not really going to think we need our King all that much. But we have a vicious adversary. And yet Jesus wants you to overcome. And so I told you already that he has given us Satan's playbook. He's showing us his tactics. And if we could summarize his tactics in two words, it would be this: deception and accusation. Deception and accusation. Verse 9, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And so do you want to know Satan's tactics? Do you want to see his playbook? Step one, make you biblically illiterate. Lead you away from the Word of God. Step two, having made you biblically illiterate, get you to live your life not by faith, but by sight. Step three, entice you and tempt you through your eyes. That's his method of deception. Look at the description of this beast in 13:11. There's something very striking here. Notice that he looked like a lamb. Who's the lamb in the book of Revelation? Jesus. He looked like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. Here's something that we need to understand as Christians, especially in the culture that we live in. Do not trust your eyes. Do not follow your heart. Do not trust your gut. Trust only what you hear from God in His holy word. If you survey the Bible and you look at temptations to sin, and if we look, I think, at our own lives, what we will see is people walking by sight and disregarding what God says in His Word. God told Adam and Eve not to eat of that one tree. That was His Word to them. Don't eat of this one tree. And what was Satan's point of temptation with them? He brought Eve before that tree and he tempted her through her eyes. Listen to the language of sight. This is the first temptation. This is the first sin. Listen. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise, she took and she ate. David, from his rooftop, saw a beautiful woman. Friends, one of the greatest needs in our pathetically undiscerning time is that we stop as Christians walking by sight and walk by faith, trusting what God has said to us in His Word. Satan is a deceiver and he draws us in through our eyes. Whether it's sexual sin, whether it's materialism, these things all seem alluring on the surface, but in the end they lead to death. And the call to us is to feed upon the Word of God, to hide it in our hearts, not to forsake the means of grace, not just to show up here, but to be listening to what God is saying to us. Now, Paul makes a very interesting statement in Galatians 4:26 that I think is pictured in Revelation 12. He says the church is the mother of us all. And that's the picture here. This woman, the church, is pictured like a mother. And as the children of God, Satan would like nothing more than to separate you from your mother. To get you away from the means of grace, away from the fellowship of the saints. And he's having victory in this today, is he not? The Christians are forsaking the church and they don't think they need the church. This is Satan separating believers from their mother. Some of you have seen those nature videos with, you know, the guys narrating in a very calm voice, and it's a predator stalking its prey. And what do those predators look for? They look for a cub or a chick that's separated from its mother. And that's what Satan wants to do to deceive you. Secondly, notice Satan is called the accuser of the brothers. He's your accuser. And again, do you want to know his methodology and accusation? Step one, and we can think of this as picking up off where the deception lands. He deceives us, and then step one in accusation is to tempt you and to lead you into sin. That's step one. Lead you into sin. Step two, show you how awful that sin is and how badly you have failed. Step three, hide the cross of Jesus Christ from you. Deceive you, lead you into sin, and then accuse you and hide the cross of Jesus Christ. To say to you, look how awful that sin is. To say to you, look how long you've struggled with this sin. There's no way that you're ever going to change. You think you're going to overcome that sin? And his method is to bring us to that point of despair. He wants us just to give up and say there's no hope of ever overcoming that sin. His method is to bring us to the perspective of the world that we find in verse 4. Who can fight against the beast? Who can stand? Who can overcome this? He accuses us, and the answer to this is, the answer to silencing these accusations is to keep Christ and His cross in view. And if you're being accused this morning, hear this encouragement to accused sinners. Romans 8:33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. You have a Savior who died for your sin, who even now is interceding for you, and therefore no accusation can be brought against you. And finally, and very briefly, we're being assured that in Christ that you can and you will conquer. You can and you will conquer. Verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. We don't conquer by our own efforts, but we conquer in the finished work of Christ. We conquer by a day-by-day plodding and clinging to Jesus, seeking His mercy and His grace again and again. We have this wonderful promise that we're going to be nourished by God in the wilderness. And the way that we overcome is that we surrender everything to Christ. We love not our lives even to death. The message is that by losing our life, we will gain it. Letting go of those things that we hold on to and surrendering to Christ, we overcome in Him in the blood of the Lamb.